Okay, so we're here for part two. We'll go ahead and open up with the word prayer and invite the Lord into our time together. Heavenly Father, we again come before you. We're grateful that we can gather as the people of God, that you saved us, you've redeemed us, you've rescued us, you've given us your Holy Spirit, and you love us so much. We thank you for this word. I'm asking you again that you fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit just to speak the things that you'd have me to say, to leave out the things that I shouldn't be saying, and open our ears and eyes to behold your beauty, to hear the beautiful music that you put in your word, and we would just enjoy you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Start my stopwatch. Okay, so I'm not going to review because I think 20 minutes we should remember what happened, hopefully. But the highlight was we're talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ. So him being revealed from the Word. I wanted to look at, with this session, how does grace work from the revelation? Because sometimes you can get the accusation of, you're not doing anything. I mean, all you do is just seek the revelation of Jesus. But the grace is tied in with this revelation. And so it's actually the most practical thing there is seeking Jesus as he is and letting the Holy Spirit reveal him. Because that's when we're going to get the grace that's going to transform our daily walk. So that's what I want to look at here. And then more particularly, as we're going through trials, and Scott and I were talking a little earlier, as pilgrims, because we are strangers passing through, and Peter has acknowledged that we are strangers. We have a different mindset than the world. We have different goals. We have different passions. Everything is different because we're following a different leader. We're following a different Savior. And so as we go through this, the godly will suffer persecution. That's a given. You're gonna suffer some way, shape, or form because that's just... We're going to come into conflict with the powers of darkness. We're going to come into conflict with those that are not walking in the light. But if we submit ourselves, we'll see as Peter goes on to show us and give us some illustrations that if we'll submit ourselves to God's sovereignty and his purposes, we can really begin to see the revelation of Christ go beyond ourselves. And we're going to see how the revelation of Jesus to us becomes the revelation of Jesus through us. And that's a very powerful example and illustration that Peter gives in here. So that's where we're going. All right, so if you go with me back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. So whom you, Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, salvation of your souls. So we talked about the rejoicing soul is the salvation of the soul. That's the end of our faith. Our faith is to bring us to loving Jesus and rejoicing in Jesus. So he goes on and talks about the salvation. We've already gone over the prophets. Prophesied the grace that would come to you. Okay, so here's our first clue. Grace is going to come to us. How? By this revelation. They were prophesying. You know, Peter just got done talking about receiving this revelation of Jesus that causes joy, causes applause. We talked about praise, glory, honor, all these things. And there's going to be, they were also tying that not only is it the salvation, that's what he says, of this salvation that's wrapped around Jesus and rejoicing in Jesus, this kind of salvation, they also prophesied of the grace that would come to you. There's grace that's tied in. It's a packaged in with this revelation. So you don't just get a revelation that's just knowledge and that's it. There's grace. And what is this grace going to do? So skip on down. We read the other verses, but go to verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, therefore, we all know the cliche, you have to see why it's therefore. It's going back to, why do I hope fully on the grace that's going to be brought to me? Because it goes back to the grace that these prophets prophesied. The writings of the Old Testament are full of revelation of Jesus, that if we properly behold Jesus, we're going to have grace come to us. That's the point. So this grace is coming to us. Now, I like that. I've meditated on this a lot, but hopefully means to completely, utterly abandon the hope. I mean, it's very emphatic. Hope in this grace that's going to come to you and nothing else. And so he did say, gird up the loins of your mind, being sober. So we talked about how Peter was trying to rouse us to attention, where your mind is kind of drifting. That's kind of, you know, our thoughts can drift, our mind can wander. In the next chapter, he talks about the lusts that war against our soul. So we can have intrusions, we can have, you know, wanderings. He's saying you need to kind of bind all that up, kind of bring your thought life into subjection and rest your hope fully on the grace. So what is that? So what's going to that grace going to do? So let's read on verse 14. So this grace that's brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And a lot of times when I've read this, it seems like, okay, well, Peter's talking about something else now. Okay, he switched topics. He's done talking about the revelation of Jesus, and now it's time to be holy. No, the Holy Spirit is like a river, and so you got to follow the river through the Scripture. And so as he's going through here, you got to see why is Peter saying this right after this? It's not just he's just kind of like, oh, okay, let's do this topic. It's the same topic. Look at the context. As obedient children, so that's going a little bit back in the opener of his letter, you know, verse 2, that these pilgrims are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. So he already established that the Spirit of God is working in us, setting us apart for obedience. And how is the Spirit of God doing that? Well, he's doing that through the revelation of Christ. Well, that's his job. How are we getting these revelations of Christ? So it's the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's job is to lift the veil off the Bible, 2 Corinthians 3, and with unveiled face we behold the glory of the Lord, as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's the Spirit's job. He loves his job. He's got full job security. He'll never lose it. He'll always be showing us. So the Spirit is also the one who's going to transform us from glory to glory. So as we're seeing this glory, but I don't want to go into 2 Corinthians too much. I'm going to stay here in Peter. So what's happening? Not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. Well, the former lusts, where does that take place? Well, that takes place in your souls. And Peter was just talking about a saved soul. So a saved soul is one that is loving Jesus, seeing Jesus, rejoicing in Jesus. This old soul was something that was rejoicing in the lust of the flesh. And so he's saying, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance. So when we were ignorant, we were filling our mind with ignorant lusts. But now that we know that Jesus is the joy of our life, and the thing that we were made for, fill your mind with that. So he's talking about it. It seems a little jerky here, but I hope you guys see he's talking about the same thing. He's just going into it. So So as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And so how is it that we're holy in all our conduct? We're holy in all our conduct because the Holy One has revealed himself to us. And he's trying to explain what this grace is. Well, how do I know what grace looks like? Well, one way I know how I've received grace, I've seen Jesus in reality, and I've received this grace, is this grace will cause me to be holy even as he is holy. That's the grace. Grace works like this. So he's illustrating something that was very common and familiar to everybody from Leviticus, where this is quoted. Turn over in your Bible here, just turn over real quick to chapter 5, verse 10. So, he who called you is holy. So he's calling, the one who's calling us is holy, and he's calling us to be holy. He's also calling us in verse 10 as Peter is closing out the letter and kind of bringing it to its conclusion. He says in verse 10, may the God of all grace who called us to what? To his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So what is he calling us to? What's our calling? Our calling is to the eternal glory by Christ. Well, that's what we've been reading about all along. That glory that comes, you know, we see Jesus and we're filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's what we're called to. We were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. What's light? He says revelation, it's glory. So Peter, that's what I'm saying, Peter sometimes is a little hard to study because he takes a lot of these same concepts and he doesn't use the same word, and so you have to kind of follow his heart. Because he's kind of painting it like a painting or a picture. So it's Paul would have just used all the same thing, you know, and I would have just been able to link them all like a chain. But Peter's not like that. He's got all these braids, and you got to kind of untangle them and twist them up. But that's what he's talking about. We're called to be holy. We're called to the eternal glory of Christ. It's the same thing. As that grace that we're called to, that grace produces the holiness that he desires for us. Grace is God at work. Grace isn't like this jug of, you know, invisible grace goo and God just points it, pours it on us. Grace is himself working. That's what grace is. I mean, your definition a lot of times is unmerited favor. Yeah, it is. We don't deserve anything. Mercy is unmerited too. There's a lot of things that are unmerited, but that doesn't really tell us what grace is. But My working definition, and I don't want to go into all that, but grace is what God is doing. Jesus working is grace. So law is what I do. Grace is what Jesus does, is what God does in Jesus through the Spirit. So that's what grace is. Grace is what God is doing. That's what he's calling us to. So do we want to be holy as he's holy? As Christians, we all say yes. We nod our heads yes. How do you do that? Well, Peter just told you. It's as you hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at a revelation of Jesus Christ, that grace is going to transform you to be holy even as he is holy. It's his work. What's our work? Our work is to position ourselves to receive that grace. Be diligent. Be curious like the angels. Submit yourself to the Spirit sent from heaven. Okay? Be like a babe that is, you know, that has one thing on his mind. Milk, 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 milk. That's all they want. And he's saying, be that way for Christ. Be that way for him. All right. All right, so as we go on through 1 Peter, like I said, I'm going to be skipping over some verses because I'm just giving a survey. So a lot of interesting things we could talk about. But we're going to go skip down to verse 23 in chapter 1. And he says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, having laid aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, evil, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word. He goes on. But here's another, he's not switching topics, it's the same topic. So now he's saying that the word of God, when it comes in, he's doing a little, kind of putting these things side by side. He's quoting one of the prophets, like he's been talking about. And as the word of God that endures forever comes in, all flesh withers. The flower falls. What flower? Well, the flower of our old non-pilgrim way of life. So, malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking. How did that fall out of our lives? That came when the gospel, the good news that was preached to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven, gave you a revelation of Christ, the Word of God, the living Word of God, and that flower, that thing that used to be the dominant beauty of your life, so to speak, fell off. That's why he says, some versions, this word, therefore, laying aside, that's a participle, that's a helper verb, and it's already saying that you already laid it aside. I mean, there are some translations that kind of say you need to lay it aside, like you haven't done it, but the original language is implying you already did it. And he's pointing back to what Peter was saying. It's through this eternal word of God that, what does grace do? Grace causes the flower of our flesh to fall off. Grace causes the word, our flesh, that grass, to wither. And the thing that's eternal is going to occupy the space. That's what he's talking about. So he's giving us encouragement that it was through this word that you became holy in the first place. All these ugly things that don't please the Lord came out of your life because of the word of God. Therefore, as a newborn babe, seek the word of God like pure milk. And he's not talking about just general Bible study. We've just come through this whole thing. So sometimes I'll hear people, they'll say this, and they'll just say, well, read your Bible. Well, yes, read your Bible, but with an intentionality of thirsting for this supernatural unveiling of Jesus Christ. That's the way you read. That's the milk. That's the point he's making. Not just randomly reading your Bible purposefully or not purposefully seeking the Lord. Because he says, next verse, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, we're to taste the Lord, experience the Lord. That's our Bible. So this whole thing is, like I'm saying, it's like these braids that are twisted together. It's the same thing. He's saying it in different ways. So as you read this, kind of read this as a whole. It's one heartbeat that's going through here. And he's just explaining it in different ways. So he's not jumping. Sometimes it feels jerky, because that's just the way Peter, he's an art guy, he's not a Paul, you know, ABC, 1, 2, 3 kind of guy. And that's just Paul's way of doing this stuff. Or just Peter. All right. Okay, so we're gonna turn a corner here, and I wanted to. So we've been talking about grace to us, and that's very vital and important because Jesus wants us to know Him first, but He wants to use us. He wants to use us as ambassadors. He wants us to let our light shine, you know, to be salt of the earth. But before we can do the outer stuff, we need the grace to us. We need to be transformed from glory to glory. We need to be holy as He's holy. We need these things. But what happens when we got this working? What happens as He's doing this in our life? Well, now Peter, as he kind of transitions in the letter, he's going to talk about grace through us. And the grace to those, and specifically those who persecute us. Because that was where they were living. they were living in a time where they were being persecuted, where they were being killed for their faith. Nero, he was a madman. I mean, he's the one whom Peter eventually is going to get crucified upside down. So they were living in dangerous times, living in perilous situations with people. And what Peter is trying to say, you know, as he's founding this eternal perspective, I want you to see how grace is going to work through you if you do it God's way. If you look to Jesus as he went through the same kind of stuff, you're going to see Jesus who's alive in you do the same kind of stuff in you. So have a saved mind. Buckle your seatbelts. We're going to look at how does Peter see trials in this life. And it's a lot different. You know, as I go through it, it's a lot different than we typically think. And that's okay, because God is trying to bring us on the way he thinks. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways. And so Peter is trying to bring us up into the higher ways of thinking. And thinking about trials, not just, ouch, this hurts. Make the hurt go away. That's not the message of Peter. Ouch, this hurts. I want you to see that God knows, sees, and he's going to use that ouch to reach the person that's hurting you and do a miracle in their life. That's what Peter's going to do. So let's go through this. So as I mentioned, this chapter 1 and through what I consider 2 through 10, I say this is the foundation that the rest of the letter rests upon. So we'll kind of see these heavenly rays of this chapter, this foundation, kind of burst through the clouds. So we kind of see, you know, the turbulence. You know, like I've used the example of the hurricane. Now we're coming in. We're going under the hurricane. We've been looking at the satellite photo above where it looks like a nice puffy cloud and kind of nice looking. Now we're going into the hurricane. We're going into the persecution. And now it's confusing. It's not so easy to understand. But we've got this foundation that Peter set up, and we need to keep that in mind and not just discard and think, okay, now Peter's talking about something else. No, that foundation is being brought into everything that follows. So it's good to know that foundation. So Kent and I were talking last night. He reminded me of this thing that I've shared often, but Corrie ten Boom, I think probably most of you are familiar with her. You know, World War II, she hit a lot of Jews, ended up in a German concentration camp. But one of my favorite things that she would say, she had just a lot of these great little analogies, but she would carry around with her this embroidery. And on the embroidery, the stitching on the top was a crown. But when you flipped it over on the other side, you know, it's all gnarled and knotty, and you can't really make out what it is. It looks like some kind of blob. And so what she would say is, you know, when we're looking at trials, we see the underside, but God sees the crown on the top. So the crown is what he's weaving. So that our perspective as we go into this section is kind of like the knots, and I don't understand what's going on, but God is seeing a crown. There's a whole purpose behind what's going on. So if you want to look real quick, chapter 4, verse 12 through 14, Peter says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is about to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." So, when is his glory revealed? Is that when Jesus comes again? Well, yeah, that's true. That's a general truth, and that's generally true here. But I think as we've kind of shown through the first couple chapters in the foundation, that his glory is going to be revealed at some point in the trial. And that's under God's discretion. You know, none of us like pain. And we all want the easiest, fastest route out. But God doesn't always give us the fastest path out of pain. But he will, at the end of it, bring glory. That's what he's guarded us for, and we read. He's like a soldier, and he's going to make sure that you will have glory at the end. You will. His timing, not ours, but you will. And so his glory is revealed. You may be glad with exceeding joy. Well, where do we hear that before? Well, 1:8. Because his glory. Now, I think in the context as this fiery trial is going on, we are going to get a better understanding of Jesus through it. Our faith is being purified, is being tested. But I want you to see that not only that, but this glory is going to go outward. As our vessels are being broken, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, the life of Jesus is manifested as our lives are being broken. That life of Jesus, how does Jesus get that life? It goes out through our brokenness, through these fiery trials that come. All right, so the key verse that I'm going to focus on now, if you go back to chapter 2, and verse 11, but verse 12 is where I want to go. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So this day of visitation. And usually when I read this, like I said before, I thought, oh, that means the day of judgment. That's when God is going to bring his wrath down on all the wicked sinners. Right? Well, as you look at the word visitation, it's a noun, episcope. It's only used 4 times, so not a very common word in our Bible. So I think the verb form makes a little better sense of what he's talking about, visitation. And so there's a bunch of those, but I picked out 2 that I thought kind of conveyed like day of visitation. What does that mean? Like, what does visiting mean? The verb, the action. So in Luke chapter 7, you remember the widow from Nain and the procession that went on and how Jesus went, laid hands on the boy, comes back to life. And the response of the people was, God has visited his people. That's that word. That's the verb. You know, that episcope. God has visited his people. What does that mean, he visited his people? Did he visit his people to destroy them? No. He came and he brought life out of death. He showed up in a way that showed some care. He cared for this widow. And then also another one, the second one I had was from like James 1. Visit widows and orphans in their affliction. So this is true religion, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. So what kind of visit is that? It's not a visit of judgment. It's a visit to help them. Your personal presence to take care of them. It's not, you're not in the remote control, you know, doing something remotely over a screen. The widows and orphans, you are personally present to help them. So as we talk about this, that's the verb, this is the noun, so the noun side. So they are going to glorify God in the day of visitation. What kind of visitation? So that's what we're going to go through. And I believe, as we go through here, the visitation where God is going to show up and reveal himself to them and bring them to himself. That kind of visitation. Not a day of judgment, but a day of visitation where there is this death in both of those, that, you know, in that widow from Nain, where something was dead and comes alive because God was present. That's what we're going to see. So I'm going to make a little statement here. So as we go through this, our submission to God in trying circumstances and with difficult people brings the visitation of God to others. He's going to reveal himself to others through our suffering and afflictions. He is going to reveal himself in a supernatural way. If we allow the life of Jesus, the submissive pilgrim, to live through us, we're going to see him act in a way that's going to impact the world. And it's very unique, very different, and very supernatural. So let's go then. All right. So three examples. So three examples that Peter draws. Well, two people, but I'm going to use three examples that Peter in this epistle is going to draw our attention to that illustrate this day of visitation. And I'm going to skip forward to Sarah in chapter 3. We're going to read this. And then we're going to talk about Jesus. We'll go back. Because I think it's a little easier to see with Sarah. And then we'll see it in Jesus' life. All right, so go to chapter 3. And it says, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husband. So likewise points again to what came before, pointing to Jesus' example. So like Jesus submitted, likewise you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear. Do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of the arranging of hair, of wearing gold, or of putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So Peter here is going to point out the women, the holy women who trust in God, and specifically, he names Sarah. And so we'll look at this a little bit, because I want you to see how her submission to a trial in her life yielded God visiting the people around her. Her trial brought the visitation of God to others. And in the interesting thing in this case, that the unbelieving husband in this case is Abraham. A lot of times we read this that we think the unbelieving husband is the unsaved husband. But as we go into this, I'll show you that Abraham is the unbelieving husband in this example. And God is going to win him over to faith through Sarah's submission. So Abraham is the rascal in this chapter. He's the one bringing the trial. His unbelief is bringing hardship and persecution to, well, maybe not persecution, but hardship to Sarah. So if you will, turn with me to Genesis chapter 20. And we're going to zip through the story, but I want you to see it with your own eyes. I'm going to read it. It's a little lengthy, but I think it'll help just to kind of read it because you'll kind of see. So as we're going through this, there's three things I want you to watch for, and I'll point them out as we go along. I want you to watch how Abraham is an unbelieving husband. He's not trusting God to protect at the moment. Now, we know that Abraham's the father of faith. This is just a moment in his life where God is working salvation in his life, and that's fine. So we know Abraham is a faithful man. This was just not one of his better days. Okay. Watch the submission of Sarah in this as we read this. And last, I want you to watch how God reveals himself to the world because Sarah submitted herself in the situation. Those three things. All right, chapter 20, verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. Now Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Not a good thing. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Seems like God is visiting him. There's something going on here. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she even herself said, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. For I also withheld you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. Now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. Not good news. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing. So not only does Abimelech, the king, get a visitation, but all the people hear the visitation. So the revelation of God is spreading. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to have been done." Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" So here's a pagan king rebuking the prophet. The prophet found himself in a disobedient place where a pagan king has to rebuke him to tell him what a righteous prophet ought to be doing. And Abraham said, "Because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife." So what was Abraham moving in? He was moving in fear. He was moving in unbelief. He didn't think that the Lord was going to protect him. So can you kind of see why Peter might be picking out this little incident with Sarah? Because the climate that they were in was a situation where their lives were on the line. And are you going to submit and trust God? Or are you going to try to do all this wire pulling like Abraham did and be in unbelief? And so Peter's kind of pulling on the story to show that if you'll submit, because Sarah submitted, she didn't. She went along with what Abraham said. She went, and according to what we read in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, she was doing it in faith. She submitted herself in faith. She was trusting in God. That's what it says, the holy women of old. So Sarah had faith. She went into the situation believing and trusting God. Abraham is being, he's being won over to the Word. He's being, his unbelief is being rebuked, and he's being brought into faith. So you see that. So anyways, we go through here. So his idea that there's no fear of God, he was wrong. There was a fear of God. When God showed up, they were afraid. And so, anyway, they'll go on. We're going to skip down here, verse 17. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his maidservants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So Abraham prays, God heals Abimelech, all these servants. God visited, not because of Abraham, but because Sarah trusted in God. And that was a trial for her, to be put in a situation where she had a promise that she was going to have God's promised son. And now she's put in this harem, and she was in a dangerous place, you know. And God showed up. So was God glorified in the day of visitation? Yeah, there was a day of visitation. God showed up in a dream to the king, and there you go. So it kind of goes to, here's Peter's example, and he's trying to get us to see, don't be afraid of these trials. Don't be afraid of what people can do, because if you'll submit yourself and trust to the Lord loves these people that are persecuting you, and he wants to reveal himself. So if you'll submit, you're opening up them to a revelation of God, a visitation of him. And they'll glorify God in the day of that visitation. All right, so let's go back to 1 Peter, and we'll look at Jesus, and I want to show two examples how this worked in Jesus' life. So in chapter 2, verse 18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh, for this is commendable. If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it? If when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. Here's another thing we were called to. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. We're going to look at that. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return, and God visited somebody. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So Peter is saying, look to Jesus. Follow his example. When he submitted himself in the trial, he didn't try to get vengeance and try to, you know, he literally turned the other cheek. And when he turned the other cheek, he opened up the revelation of God in those that were persecuting and reviling him. God visited those that were actually causing the injury and the harm. I want you to see that. So, turn with me to turn with me to Luke 23. And everybody knows this guy, the thief on the cross. Luke 23. Okay. I'm going to read it. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Jesus, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we, indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, actually that word is imperfect, and then he kept saying it, he kept repeating it. He didn't just say it one time. So he says it several times. The Lord doesn't respond. But he does respond, as we know. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Says it a few times. Then Jesus turns to him and says, assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. And we all love this story. I love this story. You know, it encourages us. It's never too late. God can save at the last hour. But in the context of Peter, if you read Luke's account, you think, well, there was two thieves. One was kind of a good thief, and one was sort of a bad thief. I mean, we know they're bad because they're being crucified. But one seemed to have a tender heart, and one was just a ornery, nasty guy that, you know, just went to hell. Well, that's not really what happened. If you just read this, you might get that impression. But I want you to see this. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27, talking about the same incident. And in verse 41... 40, and people are passing by, so you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. You are the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priest, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. He came to Israel. Let him come now. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Verse 44. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. I mean, robbers. How many were there? Two. Both of them were doing the same thing. What happened? And that revile is in the imperfect tense, which meant they were doing it. They didn't just say it one time. They were riding Jesus. That word For reviled means to taunt, to disgrace, to reproach, to defame. So they were really letting it loose on Jesus, both of them, just like everybody else was doing. But what happened? How did this guy go from a mouth that was reviling Jesus to all of a sudden saying, "You're the king"? What happened? Well, back to Luke. The Bible doesn't necessarily say, but he understood that Jesus was the king of the Jews before he was mocking him. "Oh, you're the king of the Jews." Because Jesus did revile, God did a miracle on that persecutor. He opened his eyes, and the one who was railing on Jesus, mocking him to be the king, God visited him. He went from death to life. The guy was persecuting Jesus on the cross. And this is the example that Peter's drawing on, that Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And that was a day of visitation. Because Jesus didn't revile, he submitted himself, he opened up that persecutor to the visitation of God, and a man went from death to life. That's what happened. And Jesus could say, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So he brings us through. Anyway, the other one I want you to look at is the centurion at the cross. This is kind of cool. This kind of turn with me to Mark 15. And verse 37. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn and in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who stood opposite saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." So what's interesting as you go through Mark's gospel is that many times the demons claim or that Jesus was the Son of God, but no human until this guy says he's the Son of God. Even when he quotes Peter, which I referred to in Matthew 16, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." Mark tells it, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say you're the Son of God. Because he wants to show this little climactic point that he's all through this gospel of Mark, he's trying to get the readers to see, who do you say Jesus is? And the first man, the first human to say you're the Son of God is this centurion. And that's by design. It's purposeful. But what happened here is really cool. So it says when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, it's actually not cried out. It's a weird word, and I was like, what? It's the word aphais, which can mean divorce, but it has the idea to send out, to send away, to let out. And so Jesus sent, like he sent his voice out. And Mark said it did two things. It's interesting. It's not like we think. He did cry out, but it's like he's sending out this breath. As he's breathing his last, Mark is emphasizing this breath. He's sending out this breath. And what happens when he sends out this breath? Is he dying? Well, the veil is torn in two. And the very first, this breath, I almost see it like this breath goes in two directions. This breath goes to the Father, tears the veil, now says, "Heaven's open." And this breath went into the centurion. So as Jesus submitted himself to death, what happened? He didn't revile. He didn't protest. He submitted himself. And there was a day of visitation for the centurion. God visited him. the man came from death to life because God visited him. Just like the woman from Nain, her son came from death to life. They said, God has visited us. He did. He visited the centurion at the cross. He visited the thief on the cross because Jesus submitted himself to trials. He didn't try to take things in his own hand. He believed the Lord. So back to 1 Peter, I want you to chapter 4, verse 19. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. So if we suffer according to the will of God and we trust, we commit our souls to Him, what's He going to be? Why a faithful Creator? He could have said anything. A faithful Savior, a faithful Shepherd. Why a faithful Creator? A faithful Creator because Creators make all things new. Creators take dead people and make them alive. They take the old creation and make it a new creation. So if we can go through our trials trusting that we've got a Heavenly Father that loves us and is guarding those revelations that will come to us, and you'll, that meek and quiet spirit that's beautiful in the sight of God, not only are you going to be blessed, but He will actively act on those that are causing the suffering and hurt in our life. That's the teaching of Peter. That's what he's trying to get us to see. Now, I thought it might be interesting. I thought of this testimony years ago, many years ago. But I used to kind of lead outreaches for my church, and we did this one outreach to these juveniles in Prince William County. So it's about an hour drive, and we go in there. This particular time, I didn't go in, but they had these cells kind of arranged, sort of like an octagon. They had these cells, and they had bars on the windows, and they had tables. And we'd hold a Bible study, and I'd always pray. You know, spent a lot of time praying for the group that went out, just believing God to manifest Himself, you know, give them words to share with the kids. So anyway, they had this kid. I know they had a half dozen kids. You know, they're probably 13, 14 years old, and for different things, truant from school, whatever, drugs, whatever. And my two friends, I knew pretty well, they came back and said, yeah, Bible, it didn't go very well. It didn't go good because there was this girl and she just kept mocking and railing. We couldn't really get through the Bible study. You know, she just wouldn't let up. And that's kind of how it went for the whole time. And so they felt kind of dejected. Like, we weren't able to really share what we wanted to share because of this instigator. So they told me, and as I was praying about it, I really felt like the Lord wanted to pray for this girl. She didn't seem open in any way, shape, or form. And as I was praying, I just remember, could just feel the heart of God for this girl. And just crying out to the Lord, calling on They go in the next week, and this girl's not there. So our roommate says, well, yeah, she's not here. She's been released. But she gave her heart to Jesus. You're like, really? Yeah. And what she said was, that very night, she went into her cell. And remember, these cells kind of have these bars on them. And at night, there was the moon came in and cast a shadow of a cross on the ground in her cell. And she saw it. And she repented. God broke her heart. And she gave her heart to the Lord. And so I think, you know, sometimes we think that people that are persecuting us, if we'll just submit to the Lord, He'll do a miracle. In His time, we're microwave Christians. We like it today. It may not be today. It might not be next week. It might not be next year. But if we'll trust the Lord, He will show Himself strong. He'll do it. So you can trust him. All right. In conclusion, two encouragements, maybe actually three encouragements from Peter as we close our little look at 1 Peter. I had this analogy as I was thinking about this, and we all know Amazon. We're all familiar with Amazon and putting an order and, you know, everything delivered to your door. Great. We love it. But I think in some ways, if we have this, what's going on as Peter's painting this picture, there's a lot of activity going on behind the scenes. And I want you just to go back in chapter 1. In chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, he's the subject. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So God the Father, by his power, has a salvation ready. He's prepared something. He's kind of like Amazon's got all the stuff all prepared for you to purchase something. Well, our Father doesn't have anything for us to buy, but he's got a revelation of Jesus prepared just for you and for me. And he's sending it. He's picked that out. He ships it to us at no charge, no cost. And I want you to see that Peter, if he's painting this picture, there's just this kind of like this beehive of activity going on. And in 1:10, I didn't mention this. I want to save it for this. But of the salvation that the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace to you. He uses the word, a preposition to, that means ice, E-I-S, ice. It's a preposition of motion. So it can be used other ways, but when it's used this way. So it's a picture of grace coming to you. Grace is in motion. Grace to you. And then in verse 13 that we've read a number of times, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. Peter, he worded it, the being brought to you grace. It's a picture of grace that's kind of always being on its way. You know, special delivery is coming to you. This grace is always moving toward you. The Heavenly Father is picking them out. And he's kind of like this heavenly Amazon who's got these revelations of Christ going out to all his children, timed it perfectly. He's guarding you. That there's no thief that's going to rob that, the delivery man. You know, sometimes people steal that package off the porch. That doesn't happen with our Heavenly Father. He guards it and he keeps it. So, second encouragement is that we're in a season for this grace. And in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. So the way I read this for a lot of time until just recently, I thought, in this you greatly rejoice, meant they were rejoicing in the salvation that was coming to them. That's what I thought he meant. But when I looked at the grammar, I had to be corrected. Because in this you greatly rejoice, he's referring to this last time, this last season. The word in the Greek is season, like a strategic, just a strategic kind of season. Not clock time, but it's... So they were able to rejoice in the season. And so when I think about seasons, and fall is coming. We've just come into fall. And so in this season, we can expect to see the beauty of the trees come to life. It's a given. It's guaranteed. It's a season for it. And what Peter's saying is, the people that he was writing to were rejoicing because they understood that they were in the season that the prophets from old weren't in. They were in a season of grace. They were in a season of the revealing of the Christ, the revealing of Jesus, the grace that would come to them. And I think, as I've searched my own heart, I think, do I rejoice in that? I think sometimes because we're 2,000 years removed, we forget the crispness and the sharpness and the newness this was to this group of people. These people were waiting for a Messiah for centuries. Now that he's come, they are like thrilled because now we're in a season of revelation. We're in a season where God is pouring out understanding and pouring out grace. And in this they rejoiced. And I think sometimes I'm asking the Lord to give me that kind of joy. I want to have a joy knowing that I'm in the season too. It's a season. The leaves are going to change. Jesus is going to be revealed. We're in that season. He's going to do it. And last thing, look at verse 2. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now I want to say an Ed Miller thing. Don't just read this la la la. You know, grace to you. Because in this letter, it means something. We've been talking about grace. And in Paul's letters, it might mean something too. But in Peter, it has a special significance to what we've been studying. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. So he's saying not that grace would be added to you. That'd be nice. I want more grace. But multiplication is better than addition. I like it. Multiplied is even better. And if he's going to multiply grace, how do we get grace? We've read. Rest your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you by a revelation of Christ. So if God is going to multiply grace, what's he else going to multiply? That revelation, right? Because that's where the grace comes from. So what Peter is saying is, God is not a stingy God. When you come to this Bible, I'm not getting anything out of it. God is going to multiply revelation of Christ to you. That's his heart. He's going to multiply the grace. Not add it. He's going to multiply it. So Peter is encouraging a beleaguered group. They're facing awful odds. And he's showing them a God with a huge, abundant heart to show them Jesus. So let's end with that. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We thank you that your heart is toward us. That when things seem bad, maybe you seem silent, maybe seems like maybe you're not working, you're always working. You're always preparing us for revelation of Jesus that's going to give us grace. Revelation of Jesus is going to save our minds and rescue us from sorrow and bring us into joy. You're a God that loves not only us, but those in this world that don't know you, that persecute us because they don't know God. And you've promised that if we'll submit to you as a faithful creator, you'll visit it. You will. So Lord, establish your word. Your word's settled in heaven. Your word that's established and fixed in heaven. Fix it in our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
Yep. Welcome.